Thank you, Steve and Kathy. I'd like you to turn to Genesis, the book of Genesis. I have maybe an unusual topic today, but I think it's fitting for the season. I find it remarkable that God chose to come to be a part of the human race. Book of Genesis. At Christmas time, we hear all sorts of songs. If you're in the grocery store or the department store, you hear some songs are rather annoying, if you want my opinion. But there's this certain category of songs that, for some reason, only get played on certain times of year and not get played at other times of the year. Some of those songs are wonderful songs, but they have a certain theme to them, of course. Many of them have to do with a feel-good theme of how God has come. As if that is the only time that we should remember that. Or as if that's the only time that God has reached out to us. I want to explore a theme in Scripture today. The title of the sermon that I have is a strange title, perhaps, From Gory to Glory. The attitude, the behavior, the performance of mankind is pretty gory. But God, in His response to our rebellion, and yes, I do say our rebellion, has been one that God is most interested in His glory. And part of how He displays His glory is the condescension of His own Son to become one of us. When God created the world, He said, "It is very good." Chapter 1, verse 31 of Genesis. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. That's how it started off. God created mankind good and innocent in a perfect environment. And the command that He gave, remember the command, be fruitful and multiply, but the command we typically think of first is the command, do not eat of this one tree. How mean that God was to deprive them of that one tree. No, He gave them many, 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 many trees. And He said, this one tree, I don't want you to eat of it. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know what they chose to do. We know that even Adam and Eve, in their perfect environment, in their innocency, they chose to disobey God. The command wasn't for God to be mean or deprive them of something. It was protection. And with that started an entire theme of humanity. It put a dark cloud of a curse over creation all the way to the present time, all the way till the foreseeable future, until God interacts and God intervenes once again. But as we look, starting with Genesis, all the way through the Old Testament, it's gory, it's ugly, it's terrible. And then God did something amazing. And as Paul said, thanks be unto God for His indescribable, His unspeakable gift. It can't really be fully described and appreciated. But that's how God responded, and we find it wonderful. Before we go any further, let's pause for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your gift. Thank You for Your Son. And if we understand the context in which He came, the condition of the world where Jesus came, we can perhaps wonder at it even more and be amazed by it even more. I pray that You would direct our thoughts and teach us and reveal truths by Your Scripture today so that we can stand in awe of your loving kindness toward us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm told by Julaine Appling, president of Wisconsin Family Council, that in Madison, our capital, there's a nativity scene at the Capitol building and some other displays, but the notorious organization called the Freedom From Religion Foundation has set up a display. And it's a display of a woman holding an apple. And the statement reads, "Knowledge is the greatest gift." So it scoffs at the greatest gift, truly, that's Jesus, and of a manger scene which shows Jesus coming as a baby. And mocks the truth that what God was wanting to deprive human beings of was the knowledge of, what was the name of the tree? The knowledge of good and evil. God gave them full knowledge of good, but no knowledge of evil. And once they disobeyed, they had knowledge of evil, and it wasn't a pleasant knowledge at all. But here we have atheists, and we'll just call them rebels, that say what Eve did was great. Knowledge is the greatest gift. How foolish. How foolish. I want to show you what that knowledge brought. The knowledge of evil and the participation in evil. Turn to Genesis 6, so we're fast-forwarding quite a few years, of course, but the condition is the same. Genesis 6, verse 5 through 8, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Violence, corruption, wickedness of every imaginable sort. "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." And you can see God shaking his head and say, what has become of my creation? But in the middle of this declaration of judgment, verse 8, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." God's grace called Noah as the recipient of redemption. God said to Noah, build an ark. Build an ark by the dimensions that I tell you. Do it in the way that I say. And when that ark was completed 120 years later, Noah and his family walked in. And we understand that there was an invitation for anyone, but only Noah and his family took that invitation, and God shut the door. And then God poured out judgment upon the earth. But in that ark was safety. And in that ark was a picture of salvation. In the middle of a humanity that, as the Bible says, every thought of his heart was only evil continually, God's grace still was there. How about chapter 11 of Genesis? After the flood, after probably several generations, lots of people on the earth by this time, especially compared to the eight that walked out of the ark. And God had said in chapter 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth. And I believe that the generations that followed understood that command. Why do I say that? We'll start in verse 1 of chapter 11. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. Slime, probably tar substance. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, in contrast to giving glory to God, whose name is exalted. They said, let's do this, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. You know what this is? Let's unify. Let's make ourselves powerful. Let's make ourselves famous. And famous to who? They're planning to all be in one city. Who are they wanting to be famous for? But essentially, they're patting themselves on the back and bringing themselves, exalting themselves. Verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence unto the face of the whole earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad on the face of the whole earth. God, instead of destroying them, he said, I won't destroy the earth with water. But if we had Sodom and Gomorrah type judgment a few years before in this city, guess what? All of humanity would have been wiped out. God instead did something rather clever, if you ask me, and fascinating. He created language, and he created tribes from that, not because they wanted it, but because of necessity, and they spread out. So instead of destroying them, God basically made them want to spread out just like he had told them to do in the first place. And then God, after doing that, chapter 12 of Genesis, God focuses in on one man, and from that man makes a nation. Abram, who became Abraham. From Abraham came Isaac. From Isaac came Jacob. From Jacob came the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, so the nation became the children of Israel. That was their name, Prince with God. That was the name of this nation. And this nation served God faithfully and did his will. And now you know that I'm not telling the truth, because that's not how it happened. So God chose these people and said, you are my people. And they started off in Egypt after God delivered them through Joseph. They were slaves in Egypt. And what was the purpose of that? Well, one of the purposes was so that God would get glory. Because how did he deliver them from Egypt? By miracles and astounding events that we talk about even today, even in wide culture. God brought much glory to himself. And then in the wilderness, he gave them the law. He said, here, if you abide by this, you'll live. If you disobey, you will surely destroy yourselves and you will die. And Israel, even from the very beginning, do you remember? Even while Moses was receiving the law on Mount Sinai, what was Israel doing? Now, Sunday school class, this is review for you. What did they do? They said, wait, God's taking too long. Moses has been gone for, 40 days? 40 days is a long time. I think he's forgotten about us. He likes it up there on the mountain. I don't know what's going on up there. We need a God to lead us. Aaron, what do you say? So they thought of an Egyptian god. God of looked like a cow, a calf. And Aaron said, okay, we'll How about you take off your earrings or your jewelry and we'll melt it down and we'll make you an idol. We'll make you a god. And they worshiped that god. And the God of heaven saw it and he said, I want to destroy them, Moses. And Moses said, wait a minute. What about your glory? What about your name? And God said, okay, I won't destroy them. And God was merciful to them once again. Though that idolatry, however, continued and continued and continued. By review from the study in Ezekiel, I want you to turn to Ezekiel 20, and I want to read just a selection from that book. Ezekiel 20, let's look at what God said, at a history. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 6 through 9. And again, the point that I'm making here is that God created man perfect, and he sinned. He rebelled. God destroyed the earth, and then the next couple generations, they decided to rebel again. God focused in and said, I'm going to raise up a people that I call my own, and they rebelled. You think God would get tired of such rebellion and lack of cooperation, if you want to put it gently? Exodus 20, verse 6 through 9 says this. In the day that I lifted up my hand unto them to bring them forth from the land of Egypt into a land that I espied for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands, then I said, cast ye away every man the abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me. They would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abominations of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I withheld for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. You would think they would learn, but Israel became so wicked before God ultimately brought them into captivity. So wicked that at times God said they were more wicked than a heathen around them. By the way, the reason that Joshua told Israel to destroy the occupants of Canaan was that they were so wicked and depraved that they were destroying themselves too, and God wanted the Israelites to have no part of that. And now, God's people are like them. So God sent the Assyrians to judge his people. God judged his people through the Assyrians. God sent them away with the Babylonians to purge them, to punish and ultimately to cleanse them. And you wonder, you heard the phrase, zero tolerance. I won't put up with this. There's no chances. No more chances. Is that God's policy? Well, in one sense, God has to have that policy because he's holy. Sin cannot be tolerated. And his justice says sin must be punished. But has God destroyed us? Did God destroy Israel? Does God have a zero tolerance policy? Now, you think about it. I've given you a very brief summary of Israel's history and humankind's history. God gives a command, God gives us a benefit, and we ruin it by our rebellion and disobedience. What should God do with us? What do we deserve? Zero tolerance, it would be appropriate. Judgment, utter destruction would be appropriate. And yet, what does God do? He's holy. Yes, sin can't be tolerated. He's just. Sin must be punished. But God is also merciful. He says, my heart is tender and patient. He's long-suffering. He bears long with us, and he bore long with them. God is love. I will have compassion on their pathetic helplessness. God is gracious. And through his grace, he's made a way for his justice to be satisfied. What was that way? It was the incarnation. I will become one of them and become their substitute. And you think about it in the context of, did anybody deserve any mercy? No. But God took it further than any comprehensible solution. He, God, became one of us. Who are we? We're the rebels. We're the problem. And he became one of us so that the punishment could be borne. So that his holiness could be satisfied. By what means? As the Bible says, the wages of sin is death, so that God himself would become man and take our sins upon himself. He became sin for us. I hope that during this time, you will ponder how amazing it is that God even had a thought such as this, let alone carrying through his plan from eternity past. What should God do with such a rebellious people? What should God do with you and I? Are we any better than the Israelites that Stephen described in Acts chapter 7. Let me read a brief passage of Stephen's summary of Israel. Acts chapter 7, verse 51 through 53. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and ye have not kept it. So what should God do with us? I'll tell you what God did with us. Look at John chapter 1. We read John chapter 1 in our scripture reading, and I want to read it again. This is what God did. John chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I want to read another astounding passage. We'll look at this passage more tonight in the evening service. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Think of what we deserve and what God deserves, and in contrast to that, what God did through his Son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. What should God do with a rebellious people? He had compassion upon us, and by his merciful kindness became one of us. Jesus became man. He lived with mankind as a baby, child, a young man, and an adult. He was tempted. He was misunderstood. He was unappreciated. He was ridiculed and rejected by his own people. And in all this, he never sinned. So Adam and Eve were given a perfect chance, and they blew it. Israel was called the people of God, and they rebelled again and again. And all of mankind has done the same. And then comes Jesus Christ, who was despised and rejected of men, misunderstood, abused, accused of all sorts of wrongdoing, and yet he never sinned. Jesus Christ succeeded where every person had miserably failed. He lived a life of complete obedience to the Father, even to the cross. Jesus Christ fulfilled every promise of God, those promises that related to the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Anointed One, the Son of God. And you think about somebody put in a position of esteem and privilege and expectation, and you say, that's a lot of pressure. Wonder if they're going to be able to hold up. Jesus, the Son of God, came as a baby, lived a perfect life. He met expectations and even exceeded them. Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross, satisfied the wrath of God against my sin and your sin, and the sin of every man who believes on him. So how does God respond to mankind's failure? Does he punish him? Well, at times he does, if mankind doesn't repent of his sin. But has God destroyed man? No, he hasn't. Because God destroying us as we would deserve, that wouldn't bring him as much glory as what he actually did. God responded by giving a substitute in the form of his own Son. And that brings God the most glory. Let's look at John chapter 12, this passage. A glimpse into Jesus' life. And this is God's attitude toward the life of his Son. Jesus knew his mission, and he successfully carried it out. How often have we successfully carried out any goal, let alone a perfect, exalted one? We can't even make it through a day without failing, and yet Jesus made it through his entire life with no sin. John chapter 12, verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Jesus continued, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I into this world." He's talking about his death, of course. "Father, glorify thy name," Jesus said. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." God was pleased with his Son. The Bible says it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to crush him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. A race full of rebels, and God, instead of destroying us, has sent his own son to be one of us, to take our place. Have we heard this before? Yes, we have. Should we ponder it again? Absolutely. Should we praise him for it? Let's praise him for it now and forevermore. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we thank you for what you have done for us. We acknowledge our sinfulness. We acknowledge our failure. We acknowledge even our incapability of pleasing you, except through the Holy Spirit, through the Son of God and his power in our life. I thank you for sending your Son to die for our sins. Thank you for that indescribably wonderful gift that we celebrate during this season in particular. Lord, as we ponder how miserably we have failed and how amazingly you succeeded and thoroughly obeyed the Father, we worship you, we give you praise, we give you glory because all of the glory is deserving. And I pray that we would stand in wonder of what you have done. And that is the purpose of why we're here today. And it's in Jesus' name we give you praise. Amen.